Before we went on vacation, I told you I'd be preaching the gospel in three words, and that's exactly what I intend to do today. I've done this message numerous times before. I tried to find out how often. I'm not quite sure how often I preached it. It's always a little bit different each time. The last time I preached it was at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Georgetown, Texas, but I think that same year I preached it here, too. That would have been in 2014. I'm not sure if I preached it in 2014, though. I might have just been in Texas. I know for sure I preached it in 2011 here. The gospel in three words, and it's a purpose, and almost all of you that's ever heard the message know exactly what those three words are. It's God saves sinners. And by simply remembering those three words, we actually can incorporate so much of the gospel. Almost the entire gospel message, almost the entire Bible can be incorporated in those three words, God saves sinners. Obviously, we need more than three words. And obviously, we need to flesh those words out to understand what they are. But if we understand that God saves sinners, then we've understood much more than most do realize. And so we just start out with a familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn there. I'm not going to really do an exposition of this passage. We have talked about it already, and a couple of weeks ago we did. But 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, just the simple biblical recitation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Christ Jesus the Lord, the blessed second person of the Trinity, and himself, very God, a very God, died for our sins. Now that actually presupposes a number of things. Presupposes the incarnation. It presupposes the true humanity of Christ in the fact that he could die for our sins, and that he did die, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. He ascended to heaven where he is today at God's right hand, ruling the universe and interceding for his people. And since he died for our sins, we know for whom he died. He died for sinners, because it's sinners that sin. A lot of times people try to separate sin and the sinner. They say, well, you know, and I understand what it means, and to some extent it's true that we love the sinner and hate the sin. But we must be careful when we say something like that, because we can easily begin to think that sin and sinners are separate. And the truth of the matter is they're integrated and intermeshed together. And if you're a Christian, you too are a sinner saved by grace. Your sins forgiven, your sins washed in the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. So sin is not some outside entity. It's not just floating around etherically. Sin is any action or thought against the holy ways of God. So God saves sinners. And in those three words, we've actually encapsulated the gospel. Now let's talk about God first of all. The Scriptures are written to reveal, 3-point sermon, right? God saves sinners. Pretty easy, you know. The Scriptures are written to reveal God, shows us our need of him because of our sin, and to unfold his plan of salvation. We have a gospel that's so simple that even our small children here can understand it. Our small children can understand it. They can hear and they can understand. But it's also so complicated and so intricate and so exhaustive as God himself, which is infinite, that each of these concepts will be marveled on for all of eternity. And they can be expanded on for all of eternity. And of course, the Scriptures teach us about God. And that's where we learn of God. The gospel must begin and end with God. And men have many ideas about God or gods. Right now, President Trump is on a world tour of the Middle East and Europe. And I haven't kept up on it real well, but I know that he's going to I believe it's today speaking primarily to Muslim countries, which I think is kind of sad that there are Muslim countries. There shouldn't be countries like that, you know. That's not the way it should be at all. And then he's going to Israel, and then he's going to, I think, the Vatican. And the idea, of course, is to touch on each of the world's three large religions. Well, what does the Bible say about God? Is Allah God? Many people will tell you that he is. That Allah, oh yeah, the Muslim God of the Quran is the same as the Christian God. And it is not true at all. Allah is a false God. And that's just the way that it is. And even the God of the Jews today, of the Hebrews, is not the Old Testament God of the Hebrews. Because Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and they deny Jesus Christ the Lord. So, you know, politically, I've got no problem politically with how things go, except that there shouldn't be gods of nations any longer. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. God was the God of the Israelites, and then all the heathens had their own gods, Molech, Baal, and such like that. No. God, the true God, the only God of the universe. The gospel begins and ends with God. And people have many false concepts of God. In our own country, a westernized country, false concepts about God abound. It's always been like that. In the Old Testament, it was like that. In Old Testament days, it was like that. And then you could go to the gods of the Romans or the Greeks. And all these gods have something in common, if you really think about it. All these gods are just like men. They are. They're just like men when you think about it. And men are made in the image of God. But men are made in the image of God. We are not just like God. You see, that's not the thing. And so men are made in the image of God, but God is supreme. And God is eternal. And God is infinite. And God is unchangeable. And God is our God. And that's the great thing about God. Now, many people really have a backwards view. And what they really end up with is a God that's much like the God of the Greeks, or the God of the Romans, or in our day, nobody worships these, at least, well, very, very, very few worship these, but a God more like the superheroes of today. They're really big, they're really strong, they're really powerful, and they can do wondrous things, but they always have a weakness, don't they? The Roman gods, the Greek gods, always had a weakness. They always had something that could kind of defeat them. Superman had his kryptonite, for instance, and I'm not going to be able to think of all the others, you know. But, you know, he did. He had his kryptonite, and no matter how big and powerful he was, and in one ridiculous Superman movie, he actually turned back time by grabbing the earth and turning it backwards and saved the life of one of his friends. That's absolutely as silly as can be, but that's just one of the things that we have. Well, but he could be defeated by kryptonite. Do we have a God that can be defeated by anything? How about man's free will? Can man's free will defeat him? Ah, there to many people is the kryptonite of our God, defeated by man's free will. But such is not the case, my friends. We cannot defeat him. And so we don't have a God that's just really strong and really powerful and really smart, but has some weaknesses. We have a God that rules the universe. And if there's one thing that comes through in the scriptures, and we saw it when we sang hymn 20 today, that he made the earth, he made the universe, and he rules it. There's one thing that comes through in the scriptures again and again and again. It's that he is the creator. Now turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. It's the Apostle Paul confronting a culture that's very religious, like so many cultures around the world today. But they didn't know the true God. like so many cultures around the world today, including our own. Here he tells us who this God is. Acts chapter 19. Let's start in verse 22. I'll just make a few comments as we go. Acts 19, verse 22. Oh, I think I've got the wrong passage here. How could that be? I'm looking for the Mars Hill. Okay, someone help me out. How in the world that happened, I don't know.
Chapter 17.
Okay. Well, now you know somebody that's not perfect, right? I don't know how in the world that happened. Well, maybe I got fat fingers when I type. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. Okay. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Okay, so this is what he's going to do. They had statues everywhere. Statues to Athena, statues to the various gods they had. And they were afraid they might have missed one. So they had one to the unknown God. And Paul used that to his advantage. He says, "This is what I'm going to preach to you. I'm going to tell you about that one that you don't know, but he does exist." So what's the first thing he says? God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth. What does that do to the other gods? Okay. I mean, can they stand to that? Made the universe, everything in it. You know, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Let's stop there for a minute. This verse has been misused in times past to try to promote ideas like, this country belongs to this race of people, this country belongs to this race of people, and it was even used in slavery days in our country very sinfully to say that, black people should be in Africa. We could talk about that kind of thing all the time, but you're really missing the point if you're going that way. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Men are men, women are women, and we're all made in the image of God. And that's what he's telling these people. And he's a Jewish fellow talking to Greek heritage people. He's made from one blood every nation of men. Verse 27, "So that they should ask the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." He's close to his creation. He hasn't abandoned it. He hasn't left it to run on his own. The deists are wrong. He hasn't abandoned men. He's not hiding from us. In fact, he puts his very stamp of his existence on everything that we see. All you got to do is look at the stars. And then if you realize the magnitude of them, God made them and is larger and bigger than all of those things. You know? He hasn't abandoned men. He's not hiding from us. He's written a word to reveal himself to us. So we'll know, not that there just is a God, but we'll know who this God is. And then in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And you know, that's true, even if you don't believe in God. That's true. You live and move and have your being in him, even if you don't believe in him. In fact, people will curse the name of God using the very air that he gives to breathe to curse his name. It's an amazing thing. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So we'll stop there just for a minute. But since God made us in his image, why would we think that an idol will tell us what God is like? A piece of stone, could that be God? A piece of iron, could that be God? A piece of wood, could that be God? How foolish is man to make an idol with his own hands and then worship it? Turn to Psalm 115. God can be known, but he can only be known in the way that he's ordained. And you can't go to nature to find God. Now, you can go to nature and find out what God made. On our trip, we saw some remarkable geographic sites and natural wonders. And you can go to nature and see what God made. But you can't go to nature and find God. There's a big difference. But he's not far from us. We live and move and have our being in him, and he's revealed his word to us. He's not hiding. Psalm 115. And this passage is, we'll read it pretty much without comment. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles or the lost ones say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Now we talk about the false gods. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. So in Hebrew poetry, we see the futility and even the foolishness of false gods and not believing in the true God that made heaven and earth. But now he turns his attention to those that know God. And we can put ourselves in this category too, if you know the living and true God. And notice what word is going to be said again and again and again. It's going to be the word trust. If you're talking to lost men and women, and if you are lost, you need to believe. Believe is your key word. But Christian friend, by definition, you are a believer. You are a believer. You have believed. You do believe. Now you need to trust. And you need to trust him daily, and you need to trust him wholly. And let's see what it says. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord has been merciful to us. He'll bless us. He'll bless the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron. He'll bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven and even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he's given to the children of men. And one of the interesting things that happens, I've doing a lot of traveling lately, but flew across the country with Mike to Georgia. And I looked out the window quite often in that airplane, something that people couldn't do just even, a little more than 100 years ago. And you see the broad expanses of nothing as we go across the country. But then all of a sudden, you'll see a population center, and it'll dominate everything. The city will just absolutely dominate everything and take over everything. And you say, this is what God said that he's done, though. He's given the earth to the children of men. And we can certainly see our marks. The beavers can make dams and everything like that, but think about what men make, And it's really quite an incredible thing. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he's given to the children of men. Now I want to talk about this verse just a little bit because it's been misunderstood. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Some have misused that verse. It says the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. And they said, well, you see, in the Old Testament, they didn't know that there was a resurrection. In the Old Testament, they didn't believe in the resurrection. In the Old Testament, this is a brand new Testament doctrine that's come into being. In fact, there are some Jewish sects today that don't believe in the resurrection. And there even were in Christ's days, the Sadducees, who Christ told them very bluntly, you err, not knowing the power of God or the scriptures. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So there have been Jewish sects that haven't believed in the resurrection. But and they'll use a verse like this. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any go down to silence. But like almost any problem in the Bible that appears to be a problem, if you just take the verse out of its context, all you got to do is read the next verse. What's the next verse say? But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise his name. Now, how are you going to bless the Lord forevermore if you're not around to do it? You see, I mean, that's one way of going at this. But there's another way of going at this, too, that's actually more expositional than that, really. The contrast of the passage is between the Gentiles and their false gods and the true God and the one in whom we must trust. And, of course, that's put up by Israel, put up by Aaron, and those who fear him. But you can see what we have here is the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any go down into silence. What we really have is the idea that now is the time to praise the Lord. This is the time that we should be praising him. Now while we're alive, now while we have this opportunity, now while we can do that, and we will do that if we know him for all eternity. And that's exactly what verse 18 says. Tells us, you know, the dead, those without Christ, cannot willfully and do not willfully praise him. But those that trust, those are the ones that can, and those are the ones that should. So really, to try to take that verse and prove, well, there is no resurrection from that verse, is to absolutely misuse the verse totally. So, well, there is only one living and true God. You know, there are many gods out there with small g's. In some ways, we need to be atheists. We need to be atheists for every other god except the living and true God. There's one living and true God. So in regards to believing in other gods, we're not agnostics. We're atheists. Idolatry is nothing new. Israel faced idolatry on every side, and some of the covenant people of God on the earthly covenant of, in the Mosaic sense, actually became idol worshippers. But the book of Hebrews has something to say about that. And of course, we're going to be back in the book of Hebrews, Lord willing, beginning next week. But the book of Hebrews has something about that to say about those that were part of the Mosaic covenant and yet still became idol worshippers. The Hebrew writer says, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Of course, it cannot. It cannot. So, in regards to other gods, we're not agnostic. We're atheists. We deny the existence of all other gods. They're either the figment of man's imagination, the product of man's philosophy, or... And this has been the case, and I think still is the case today, especially when you see certain religions, and Mormonism comes immediately to mind of this kind of a case, of how do some religions that are so strange and so odd become so popular and have such a strong following, you know? I think there are demons, and a demon's not a god. They're created beings themselves, but before the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again, demons basically dominated the religious world. But the gospel continues to grow today. The gospel continues to grow. The gospel continues to spread. But that's not to say there aren't false religions still. Well, What do we ask as Christians? What do we need as Christians? What do we seek to say about God? We really don't desire the United States of America to make laws saying everybody has to be a Christian. We don't desire the United States of America to make laws saying everybody has to go to church. We don't desire the United States of America to make laws that say that everybody has to go to one particular kind of church. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons why, because it certainly wouldn't be our church. Certainly would not, you know, if that were to happen with a state church. We don't believe in a state church. We don't appreciate a state church. There's one thing we ask, and we have it. There's one thing we ask, and that's to be able to freely proclaim the gospel and tell men and women in the marketplace of ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ. And by proclaiming the gospel, God will then use that to bring His people into the truth and to save their souls. God's eternal, unchangeable, didn't change after He created the world. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have parts. We have parts. We're composite beings. He's one. He's immense. He's not limited in size like we are. He's the creator. No one made Him. By definition, if somebody made God there, then that's God. So by definition, He's eternal. He never came into being. It's one thing to be immortal and never die. It's quite another thing to be eternal and never have come into existence and always be. I don't understand that, but I know it's true. He's our God. It's true for everyone, whether they acknowledge Him or not. He's our Creator. That's true, whether anyone acknowledges it or not. But when we say our Father, we're now claiming that relationship that only belongs to those that know Him, trust in Him, believe in Him. He's our Father, or He's our judge. God saves sinners. The next two points are a little shorter. Saves. Saves is an important word. It's a word that implies there's a need. We need to be saved. We need to be rescued. We need to be delivered. Saved from what? Many churches have gone to a social gospel. We need to be saved from poverty. Yeah. No. What do we need to be saved from? Saved from hell? Yeah. Saved from hell is good. But when you break it down to the most basic truth of all, really, we need to be saved from God Himself. The wrath of God abides on sin. We need to be saved from God Himself. God saves us from God. And when He saves us, He gives us a new life. Salvation is the act of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, He moves like the wind. Now, that's the illustration that works so good in Texas because you can see the wind. Well, not really. You can see the dust that the wind's blowing all over the place, you know, but that's not the wind. You know, the power of the Holy Spirit, He moves like the wind. We cannot see where He's going, but we can see where He's been. Because where He's been, He's changed a heart. And now an unbeliever has become a believer, and a new creature is there as a Christian. Entirely different way of looking at the world, a brand new value system. Maybe you can think back, if you're a Christian, you think back at your very earliest days of Christianity, especially if you were saved later in life. And you had all these friends. And then after a while, your friends started to say, hey, something's happened to you. You're not the person you used to be. But they didn't necessarily mean it in a good way. You know, they kind of maybe meant it like, hey, what's the matter with you? You turned into some kind of a nut or something. Sometimes people meet this new creation and almost in disgust they say, he's not the same person he used to be. And they're right, because God saves sinners. Now, within what we call Orthodox Christianity, there's only two systems of belief. There's free grace and there's free will. And every non-Reformed Christian tradition, including Roman Catholicism, believes in free will. But all we have to ask ourselves is a simple question, and we'll know about God saves sinners and how. From where does faith originate? Does it come from man, or does it come from God? And as you answer that question in your own mind, does it come from man or does it come from God? Where does faith originate? You actually now have stated very strongly your own doctrinal position. Because it's God who saves. Man is incapable of saving himself. Men are in of themselves spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But God freely justifies us by his grace. I can't remember how I did it, but on the trip, I came across, probably on Facebook or something, I don't know. I was keeping up with a few things. And there was talking about, well, I won't even go there. It's not going to be worthwhile. I'll leave that one alone, okay? Because it probably was on Facebook, so it's not worth anything. All those little meme things, you know, they're so ridiculous sometimes. So anyway, men in themselves are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. I'll tell you what I was going to say, because they're talking about the fact that men are dead in sins, but they can choose. No way, how can you do that, you know? But I think it was kind of a mockery thing. Kind of deserve to be mocked if you're spiritually dead. You need to be awake. You need to be alive before you can choose. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I'll just quote it to you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there is no room for boasting when we come face to face with God. We need to bow down and humbly take our place in the dust before this great God and cry out like the publican, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But you know what happens? As a man bows down into the dust before God, God lifts him up and brings him out of the dust and makes him his own child. God saves sinners. Sinners. That's a vital part of the gospel. People will say, well, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. Or I used to be a sinner, but I'm doing a whole lot better than I was. Well, if you're capable of turning over a new leaf and living your life on your own and doing well, then you can't be saved. It's as simple as that. You can't be saved. God only saves sinners. Christ himself said, I've not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Now, turn to John chapter 7. I'm going to look at a few verses here at John as we starting to wind down here. God only saves sinners. There are many invitations in the Bible. There are many invitations in the Bible. But something that people often don't see is that these invitations are always qualified. There's always something that goes along with these invitations. I'll show you just a couple here. Give you an idea, then you can find them on your own when you're reading through the Scriptures. Many invitations of the Bible, but all of them are qualified. You notice, for instance, just one that comes to mind. Come unto me. Christ said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So I'm not weary, I'm not heavy laden, I'm doing just fine. Then you aren't going to come, are you? You know, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. Here's a qualified one in John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. This time the qualification comes first. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's a great and tremendous promise. But the question is, are you thirsty? Have you ever drank so much water that the very thought of drinking more water has hurt your stomach, and the very thought of drinking more water actually makes you nauseous? Yeah. But have you ever been so parched, ever been so thirsty, that you just had to have something to drink? You just had to. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I'm not thirsty. I don't have any needs. Then you won't come and you won't be saved. That's exactly what happened to this crowd. Look at verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So Christ preached his message, and some believed, and others wanted to kill him. We need to know our need before we can be saved. Only sinners can be saved. If a man doesn't realize he's a sinner, he cannot be saved. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to open a man's eyes so he can see his real condition before God. Look at John chapter 9, verse 35. Let's flip over a couple pages. John chapter 9, verse 35. It's a long account. The entirety of John chapter 9 deals with a man who was born blind. It's one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. I love this chapter because there's so many things you can draw from it. Well, I don't have time to deal with all that today, and many of you have heard me deal with it before in times past. But John chapter 9, let's look down at verse 35. This man, born blind, has been healed, comes to a realization of who Christ is. He didn't even see the Lord Jesus Christ, but he came to a realization. He's a prophet. No, at least he's a sinner. If he's a sinner, why would God hear him and open my eyes, you know? And you're a believer in him, you know? You believe in him. We know that we believe in Moses. Well, when the whole thing was said and done, the greatest thing that ever happened to him, receiving his sight, became the worst thing that ever happened to him. He was kicked out of the synagogue, kicked out of Jewish society, and ostracized. He was better off society-wise as a blind man than he was afterwards. But no doubt the Lord did take care of him, and I'm sure that he never regretted that encounter with the Lord, not just because he received his sight, but because he received eternal life. Look at chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. By casting him out, I mean, that was done. He was an outcast in society now. He was just like a Gentile. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who's talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now, that's an amazing passage. If we take the word of God seriously, the Lord Jesus Christ either has to be the true Son of God that he claims to be, or he has to be a wicked man. Remember, the Apostle Paul wouldn't let men worship him. Angels wouldn't let men worship him. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ, while he's incarnate in the flesh before his glorification, allowing this man to worship him and telling him that he needs to believe in him. And so this all takes place, and it's happening publicly. It can be seen. And Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? They knew what he meant about sight. He's talking spiritually now. Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remains. Because they didn't go to the only place of refuge, the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. A man was saved that day. A multitude remained in their sins, spiritually blinded. Why? Because they didn't believe they were spiritually blind. It's a constant theme in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, If you think that you have no sin, you'll never be saved. If you think you have no sin, you cannot be saved. Unless you realize and admit a very difficult truth, I am a sinner, and not saying, well, I'm not as bad as, you know. Well, I've never done this. We must come to realize that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And salvation is between you and a holy God. People say, well, you know, no one's perfect. Exactly. You're a sinner. And you're in need. And we don't compare ourselves against other sinners. We compare ourselves with God. God saves sinners, and that's all that He saves is sinners. You know, it's always a blessed thing when a man, a woman, or a boy or a girl realizes they're a sinner. That's a great thing. At that point, there's great hope that God is working in their heart. Now, granted, it is possible to understand that one is a sinner and still not come to Christ. Some people realize they're a sinner, and they kind of glory in their sin. They embrace their sin. They sin and sin and sin all they wish. And then some live like that, but in their mind and heart. And as a young man, I did it. Well, a young boy, really. I did this. I was saved at age 11. And I remember consciously thinking that I have things that I want to do and things that I am doing, and I don't want to give them up. And so someday I will come to Christ. Someday I will believe. Well, what a ridiculous thing to say to the God of the universe. What a ridiculous thing for anybody to say, not just a young boy, but anyone, to think that somehow God will patiently stand by, let them do their own thing for years, and then magically, when they finally had their fill of sin, when they're ready, then they'll call out to God and be saved. It's a fool's game. And it presupposes something that isn't true. That you are in control, not God. That's what it presupposes. Well, it's absolutely guaranteed that the only ones that will come to Christ are sinners. And if you realize you're a sinner, there's hope for you. Because Christ will gladly receive every single sinner who humbly comes to Him by faith alone, because no one's ever perished at the foot of the cross. So for the lost, the key word is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For the Christian, the key word is trust. By definition, you are a believer. God has opened your heart and revealed Himself to you. You cannot be saved unless you believe. However, trust is a day-by-day thing. It's very strange to believe and not trust. That's a very strange thing. But we're capable of strange things. You know, we really are. We're capable of that kind of thing. It's very strange to believe and not trust. But we're capable of temporarily trusting in ourselves. But God knows how to break that down and bring us back to Himself. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's where we'll close. This is the Christians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. A couple of weeks ago, I preached on the first verses of this as we talked about the doctrine of suffering, the Christian doctrine of suffering. We go a little bit further down in the passage of where we were a couple of weeks ago. And we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Now that's being down there. That's having some real, true difficulties. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Why? He tells us why. "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." We have the sentence of death in ourselves, but you know what? God is able to raise the dead. So we can still trust in Him no matter what, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that He will still deliver. You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. And he goes on, and the rest of the passage is very good too, but we'll stop there. Did you notice that threefold deliverance? You trust in God. We don't trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. You know? And so we can see a threefold deliverance here. And that continuum going on of God will deliver, God will deliver, He has delivered, He will deliver. We can trust in Him. Sometimes we're accused of using God as a crutch. Oh, your religion, your God is just a crutch. I hope that's not true. A crutch is a useful thing, but we don't need a crutch just to help us limp along. We need absolute and total dependence on God. We need absolute trust in Him, not a crutch. But we need Him absolutely. God saves sinners. He doesn't just save us. He makes us to be one of His children. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We know that so many here can identify with that word, for they themselves were once unbelievers, and now they are believers. But Father, there may be some here today that do not look to You, have not come to a place of belief. They're not only not trusting, they're not even believing. But Father, Your powerful Holy Spirit can change a heart like that, and pray that He would. For we can all see ourselves in that particular case at one time or another. So Lord, continue to work, continue to save sinners. We thank You that You have been, You are, and will be the God who saves sinners. And this is our great hope. And for those of us that know You, let us trust You day by day, trust You wholly, trust You fully. To the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would give You thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.